morning we're going to look at Mr. and Mrs. Ananias, hypocrisy in the church. You could turn to Acts 5, that would be a big help as we're going to work through that portion this morning. What were the characteristics of the early church? Oftentimes that phrase is used, oh that we could be like the early church. What an ideal to be as those in the early church. What were the characteristics of the early church? As a church was born with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit filled the believers, signs and wonders were seen on display as the power of God was made known through this helper that Christ was sending. Christ had gone to the Father so that he would be able to send the Spirit in their midst. Well, if you flip back just a page or two from Acts 5, we get one of the main two descriptions of the early church, as far as the characterizations that it had. The first is in Acts 2, in verse 42. We get this sort of summary description. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Then we get the story of Peter and John that we'll get to tomorrow morning, the culmination of which we get at the end of chapter 4. The full number of those who believed in verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had need. That's Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, we recall that one, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, laid at the apostles' feet. There's a longing to come alongside each person in that community, an overflowing, not a mandating of it, mind you, an overflow of it, a cheerful giving. Each one that had these things, they were longing to come forward, to give these resources that they would be given where needed in that community. Those are tremendous characterizations of the early church. But it doesn't all end on a sweet note. Because within the early church, there is a great but that appears at the beginning of the next chapter. And so would you read with me then, the first story in chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. All right, same thing as we've heard of Barnabas. And with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds. And brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter's response, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great Fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. There was a conspiring to bring forward in claiming this is all that has been given to me, and that's clarified even with Sapphira coming later on. This is what we stole it for. This is all we have. Why would they do that? Well, the land is their own, Peter makes note of. Well, the land is their own. They could do with it exactly what they wanted. And even when they sold it, the money was at their disposal. They didn't have to come and bring it to the apostles. That was a free gift of a cheerful giver, overflowing as many in the community, as we saw with Barnabas, as we saw with so many that were doing the very same thing. To support the needs in the community, please, would this be distributed? I want to care for those around me. And here we have this couple that comes, sells their land, brings the money, but just a part of it, saying, this is the whole thing. And that's clarified as Sapphira comes. We find from verse 7, almost an exact repeat of before. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband, they're at the door, 3 hours. They've just finally come back now from digging the hole, burying Ananias. The very feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. And they'll carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. What a contrast to the description of the early church. We find here these glorious descriptions, even going from prison, where there's prayer and fasting on behalf of these men who are proclaiming the word, who are healing the crippled, and put into prison saying, look, you really can't be doing these things. There's prayer, fasting, they come out, the church multiplies through these trials that come their way. There's this opposition from without. But now, as that continues, and we see even in spite of that, the church is growing, the church is coming together, worshiping together, bringing what they have to the apostles to distribute to all the needs in their community. There's an issue of hypocrisy. There's bringing one thing, saying one thing, and doing another, keeping for oneself. Growing up, lying was something that was expressly forbidden in our house. Most other disobedience resulted in one swift clock with the spanking rod. Lying was two. And throwing a stone through the window was three on one occasion. But it was a serious thing growing up. It was made sure that we recognized the weight of lying. That there was no place for it. And I remember my dad commenting one time, passing, in my recollection of it, a quote from Stalin to the effect in saying, anyone can tell a lie, but only the smart people, the really clever people, can get away with it. He said, what do you think of that? Well, I don't know. What do you think of it? And he said, you know, that's such a foolish statement. How often the world thinks exactly that. That it's the real smart people, the real tricky people, the ones that are top notch, highest of their game, they can get away with the lifestyle of lying. Okay. But I went to think about it, and I thought, you know, there's actually something of an appeal to me. Isn't it really that, I mean, that if you can get away with something and you can get away with lying, I mean, that seems, you really would have to be pretty smart to keep all those stories straight and to go forward with it, to have to remember, okay, this is, we're saying this to this person and this to this person, and, okay, no, I've said this, but I haven't said that to that person, so I need to make sure, okay, whoa, now I really have to be on my A game in order to keep this all straight, otherwise I'm going to be in the gutter. You really do have to be quite smart. But no, it's not the smart ones that get away with lying. Tell the truth, and you don't have to worry about getting your stories mixed up. And yet, even in spite of that, having a sense of awe, suffice it to say, there were several times I got the double wallop. I thought that was a better way in several circumstances. In college, I remember a situation that had arisen that I didn't want to face. I'll spare you the details of it. It was quite a complicated scenario without going into much extent. The essence of it was that in order to try and avoid a situation that I saw to be worse or more messy, and it was more of a messy demand on me, I had lied to two of my professors, to their face. It would be a shame to even see, it would be a shameful thing to hear some of the mental hoops that I had made to justify that. I mean, turning to stories like Rahab and thinking, you know, there's a place for this. If the end, if there's this honorable, this good means that you can come back to, boy, she was commended for her faith in doing that. And certainly, I mean, this might be likened to all sorts of gymnastics to jump through this and that to try and make it work, to justify it in my mind. Horrendous loopholes. But it crippled my relationship with God. It crippled it. Time in prayer, it seemed like long times in prayer, long times in the Word. It was just like talking to the ceiling. It didn't go anywhere. And I couldn't see in reading through the Scriptures much of God's character at all. It was just, it was dead. It didn't come alive. And I just had to keep repeating some of the same biblical mantras, the same phrases, the same expressions that I knew were true, that I knew were expressed in the communities around me, in order to make it seem as though everything was sort of as it ought to be, and I was all on board, and I knew what was going on, and I was still growing in my walk, and I knew what to say. In fact, it was almost more dangerous because I had all sorts of biblical language and terminology and concepts. I could make myself sound incredibly good through that time. But it decayed, and it ate away. Do you recognize how destructive lying is? One of the hardest emails I ever had to write was finally coming to the recognition after not being able to sleep, not being able, it came a time, months after the fact, into the next semester, I could not seem to grow in my faith. And it seemed the more scripture I read, those passages kept coming out of me, and it was like that was the only thing that I could see. Right from the law through to the end of the scriptures. Leviticus 19. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Bam! Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. These are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that are shedding innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Later in the Proverbs, chapter 12, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. And I can even come to the second part of that and think, how glorious, and yet it just felt like gravel in my mouth because there was that first piece that I'd not surrendered and I was holding to as though to cover it up and justify it to say, this is okay to live with lies. Hypocrisy. Even as Christ comes to earth and He confronts the Pharisees. He says in John 8 toward the end, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Goodness, those passages hit hard. even to the end of Scripture. Revelation 21, almost the final cover of the Bible. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. One of the most difficult emails that I had to write was both to these two professors and to my dad. A completely sleepless night, up just trying to pray that God would give me the grace and the courage to actually now own up and confess and come right with both these professors, as well as my dad, who I figured who so poured into me the importance of a truthful and honest tongue, and I'd just gone straight against it in college. And only after coming face to face with the hypocrisy in my life did I finally see slowly God continue to grow. I was able to enjoy those other portions of Scripture. I was able to come past those pieces that just otherwise seemed to hit mercilessly, tirelessly. I was able finally to commune in prayer with God rather than simply bounce off the ceiling. But that was the same throughout all of biblical history, was it not? The extent and the severity of a false witness, lying, hypocrisy, putting one thing forward and doing another. What was different about this here in the early church? Why does it seem so severe a thing? They were struck down dead on the instant. We look through the history of the early church from what we get in Acts. The Spirit is poured out. His witness goes forward. The church thrives. And even in the midst of opposition, it goes forward and it grows. And it's just against all odds, it seems. There's unity. There's one mind, one heart in the gospel. And the witness goes out, even for their own lives' sake. Church multiplies, there's unity in spirit. But then within the church, this is the first time that we read within the church of someone who, in the community of believers, that has tasted of the Spirit, they've seen the fruit of God's work among them. They've beheld God working in amazing ways. And within that gathering, there was someone now who came forward, who had lied against the Spirit, who had conceived in his heart this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. The first time within the church, the assembling of believers, that we get this. And it looks fantastic. Boy, I mean, they've sold their land. They've given some to the church. Brought it to the apostles' feet to be distributed to those who are in need. What a wonderful thing. And yet the intention was for their own selfish gain. To say, look, this is not so much for them, this is for me. To bring me fame, to bring me honor, to bring me glory. So everyone, look what my left hand's doing, my right hand's doing. Here's this that I'm giving. In the church, there was hypocrisy, a testing of the Spirit. And Peter addresses that straight on. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Staggering. There's another clock that comes, and in the early church. You see, there was a conspiring, there was a plot that had unfolded for their own selfish gain, even within that church. We can pursue so many things in the name of doing what is good, in the appearance of doing what is good, bringing things, doing things, saying things that seem all manner of right talk, right walk. We can pursue degrees in theology or missiology. We can gain a full, extensive understanding of the book of Acts and go out with all kinds of knowledge. That was what the Pharisees were doing, in fact. They were traveling over land and sea to make one convert. One convert, they were crossing over the entire globe, and they were making that person twice as fit for hell, Jesus says. Because there was such hypocrisy. There was no fruit that was coming out of their life. No fruit of righteousness. Paul prays for the Philippians. Fruit of the Spirit. No, there was lying against the Holy Spirit. How many pastors have gone the same route? And yet in their due time, when the true colors were shown, their fruitless deeds of stony hearts were exposed. How many missionaries going across the globe, making all sorts of sacrifices for God? But for what? To fall under the very judgment of God that they have articulated so well in this area, in that area, and the next. We could say that the tares growing up alongside the wheat, as in one of the pictures Christ gives in his parables, they look the same, just about. It's very, very hard to tell the difference at a glance. And yet God's judgment will come upon all liars when he separates the wheat and the tares on that day of judgment. And the latter are thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are given to lying, those who are enslaved to it, whose father is not Christ, our Father who's in heaven, but whose father is the devil. Why? That is his character. And all who are children of his have that very same inkling. It understandably evokes fear. And that brings us to the second portion of this text. Fear. We see first off the hypocrisy within the church and the severe detriment of that. And that's consistent through the pages of Scripture. It's consistent here, even in the Spirit being made known in the early church. Deadly results. The second piece that we see, even in this story, is the fear that it brought to the church and to all who were gathered. In both times, that sentiment is repeated. Notice, even as the story unfolds, we see there is a lying to the Spirit, or a testing to the Spirit, in both stories that we see. And that we also see in verse 5 and verse 11. Verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. After both Ananias and after Sapphira. That was the outcome. The fear had wiped over that whole community. What do we make of that? The fear that this community was driven to. Michael Reeves, in a recent book called Fear and Trembling, discusses that very concern. He looks through the distinction between fear that's so often linked actually with both love and joy in Scripture. Oftentimes we wrestle with that very thing. How is it that we can fear God and yet love Him? It seems like, well, on the one hand we love Him because He's gracious, He's merciful. On the other hand, because He's powerful, He's just, He's a righteous judge, we must fear Him. So we fear His wrath, His justice, and we love Him because of His mercy and His grace. And yet it's sort of a dichotomized understanding. It seems paradoxical. Sometimes it's put that the Old Testament was a place where one feared God, and the New Testament, as Christ was made known and even went to the cross, that was then where we see the love that we have for God. But that would be a false dichotomy. In fact, in Genesis 28, verse 17, we find speaking to God to His people, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will bless you. There's not one hint of a threat in that. It's all a blessing there in Genesis 28. But then the next thing that we read is, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There was a sense of fear that was evoked there, even from Genesis, in the Old Testament, where the character of God was made known in blessing, and the fear of God was evoked. How awesome is this place? In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, The Lord says, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Why? That they may not turn from me. So we could think, well, why is that? Is that because we'll be so scared that he's going to punish us? Is that what he's talking about? No. He goes on then in Jeremiah 33, verse 8 and 9, to detail these blessings. This is what he's talking about. He talks about how he's going to bless Jerusalem. And then he says, they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for them. They will tremble because of all the good that I will provide. Jeremiah 33, verse 9. So they're trembling, not because of any threat or punishment. They're trembling in wonder at how gracious he is. And that's what we see through the Old Testament. Isaiah 3, verse 5. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. They shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness. They're not running away from him. They're leaning into him. That's the central distinction. Where does our fear draw us? That the Hebrew word underlined there, associated with fear, really has more to do with this physical trembling. The idea of fear is capturing the fact that we are physically weakened. There's a knocking of the knees. There's a shaking, a trembling. You go weak knees when you fear. Alright, and you can go weak knees for two reasons. Reeves suggests there's different sort of occasions, and I appreciate this, the consideration. On the one hand, you might fear, you might get knocked knees when you're a soldier under fire and you're terrified for your life, completely freaked out. You might also find that knee knocking, weak knee experience as a bridegroom. You've just seen your beloved walk up the aisle towards you. Is that because you're absolutely terrified of coming down? Which is just likely not. So we think, well, how do we then reconcile with that? It seems that in this fear that's described here, we tend to think of it as a bad thing, as the bad sort of fear, the crippling fear. So let's rather repackage this as awe, respect, reverence, and that's sort of keep it as that. And those are right words, but they're a little bit too gray. It doesn't capture the whole essence of the fear of God. It doesn't quite capture what the Bible's talking about with regard to it. When the Bible's talking about fear, it's saying that it can be a negative thing. We can have that response as a soldier who's absolutely terrified of the battle that wages in front of him. So fear can be both a good thing and a bad thing. It can be a sinful fear if you're dreading either an enemy coming or you dread God because you hate the thought of God's judgment. Or it could be a right fear, the sort of fear that we are called to. It's not that sort of fear, but it's equally physical. There's a trembling, but it's that we tremble in wonder and awe at who he is. And a wonder and amazement at the character of God. Not just his harsh, if you would, characteristics. At all of who he is. At the glorious, the wonder. You get to see then how closely fear is linked with both love and joy in the scripture, even from the law. Think Deuteronomy 6. When Moses introduces the law, he says, teach these laws to your children that they may fear the Lord. So you could ask, what do you mean, Moses? How so? The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Same seven. Teach this to your children that they may fear the Lord. And as you're teaching them, tell them that the Lord, this is who he is. This is our God. Love the Lord your God. There's a very close link between that. Also then in Nehemiah 1, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. How does that work? Who delight to fear your name? Who delight to be put on that roller coaster, shaking and quivering, knowing, I don't know what's coming up, but I just see the glory of God in His wrath, in His goodness, in His mercy, all of it coming together, and I tremble before Him. The fear of God that is evoked in the believer. Compare then even these two sentiments. The last statement of Ecclesiastes. We find this. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. Think about the parallel. Perhaps you can think now what that might be in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How has that been summarized there? What is man's chief end? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's such a close link as far as the sentiments there in Ecclesiastes and even the summary that we have in that catechism. It's saying the same thing. Fear God. Reverence Him for all of who He is. As the character of God is put on display. We often think, well, God is gracious to us. He's a kind Savior, so we love Him. But also, remember that He is great and transcendent and magnificent, so therefore, fear Him. Again, that's unbalanced. The deepest level is not that we're trembling before a Creator who is mighty. The deeper level of our fear, and this is where Reeves takes his argument. I think it's a very insightful consideration to the nature that we see fear coming through in Scripture. The deeper level of our fear, says he, is sharing Jesus' own filial fear. Jesus, our brother, who has gone before us, himself was characterized as fearing God. A wonderful moment in Isaiah 11 happens where Isaiah is describing the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And he says that he's been filled with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's of the servant Messiah. He will have the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That characterizes our Savior. It's not just that we fear Him for His love and grace and for His wrath, those two ends that we put together, but fear is a wondering response to what God is in all His perfections. In all that He's revealed Himself in Scripture. What do we do then with a passage, for instance, like Matthew 10:28? Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear Him for that. Well, is that to say then that we fear Him because we're going to use the euphemism, God might punish, He might scare the hell out of us. He might say, it's just right out of our mind. We get so frightened, so freaked out, that's gone. It's not a consideration. Isaiah 8:11-13. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. That's really the heart of that comment in Matthew 10, I think, is in Isaiah. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him shall you honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. What is Christ saying there in Matthew? Is it that you must just run in absolute dread and terror of what God may do? No. We have dread. We are shaken We stand in awe at a perfect and mighty Savior. But the common sense that we must not fear what the world is fearing. You fear God, or else you have every other concern that you must fear. How has it been put? Fear God, and you will have nothing else to fear. Fear Him. Stand before Him in reverence and awe, shaking in love for Him as our Savior Himself, filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, shook before Him, snuck away to spend those times in prayer in the early dark morning hours. Our Savior Himself, taking that time in that same character. What about our passage this morning in Acts 5? Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Where did that fear drive them? If you're back there in Acts 5, look just the next verse down. After verse 11, where we find the second iteration of that description, that fear came upon the whole church. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Where were the people driven? Within the church and in the surrounding communities. Were they driven to run from God? No. The testimony that we get here in Acts, though certainly many are driven from God as they see the truth of His character, but the testimony that we find here in Acts is in the very working of God in such a way, in revealing the purity of His character against those who would despise, those who would plot and scheme against the Holy Spirit. God's character is poured forth. In this case, Ananias, gone. Sapphira, gone. And great fear fell among them. His character had been revealed for them. And in this case, praise God, there was much of a healthy fear that came upon them. They saw the reality of God's character on display. And many came before, not wanting to join them, but holding in high esteem, looking to bring people out on cots and mats, that perhaps even if the shadow can fall, that this person might be healed, and my mother, that this God could work, He could heal, He could work. Their fear drove them toward God, not from God. Their shaking, their awe, it drove them to Him. A healthy fear of God does quiver before His judgment, but it's not an unknown dread toward it. It's the very same quivering that ought to come at us when we look into the face of Christ. And I would suggest if you spend time in prayer, in the Word, and there's no quivering, there's no shaking, there's no trembling before Him, but you can just come flippantly into His presence. Hey, what's up, Dad? If there's no awe in coming into the presence of our God, in His purity, in His holiness, His righteousness, in all the perfections of His character, then may God work in your heart to draw you to an understanding of how great He is, how awesome, how wonderful, how terrifying He is, that all nations will stand in judgment before Him. Let me close with this quote again by Reeves. It's a lovely reflection in closing, in where we turn then, in seeing a testimony like this of blatant hypocrisy against the Spirit and God's dealing with them. In the fear that came upon a whole community, and yet a fear that drew them toward Christ. Reeves says this: at the cross, we get to see how great is my sin that Jesus died. How great is my sin that Jesus died. It is the only solution for my sin. My sin is great, and I feel freshly broken at how great my sin is. But how magnificent is His forgiveness and His salvation? It's there, at the cross, that you feel the depths of your sin, and you feel the magnificence of His compassion and His grace and His forgiveness. It's there, particularly at the cross, that you see the deepest heart of God. There you'll grow in the fear of God. There you'll see how He cares, how He loves, how He adopts to Himself failures who He will then care for with a paternal, loving, ongoing security. It's the gospel. The gospel is the heart of growing in this anxiety-relieving fear of God. Let's pray. God, we do stand before You, and so often we don't recognize the greatness of Your character. You've called us to come before Your throne boldly, and You've given us such gracious and such free access to be able to come directly, not through priests and popes and other leaders, but God, directly before You. God, it ought to strike us with fear. And that ought to grow our love for You, Father, as we come trembling before You, presenting our requests, longing for You to use us in this work that You have planned out from before the creation of the world. And wondering, God, how might You do that in us, around us? Father, we ask that even as we come with requests and we come presenting them in thanksgiving for who You are, may You work in us to be able to leave that at Your throne in trust for who You are, in fear of what You will do. God, we don't know how You will work, how You would use us. But we long to be used, Father. And we ask, even as we spend further time through these weeks to grow in just time in Your Word, time in prayer, time with one another, to share testimony of how He's been at work. God, would You soften our hearts where we don't blush at our sin, but we staunchly put it up. We try to justify it. We try to put it to come against the Holy Spirit. God, forgive us. And may You lead us in righteousness for Your name's sake, Father, that You would use us to be a light to the nations around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.